You know, at times, the Bible can be hard to understand. Have you ever found yourself reading the Bible and you're in a section or you're reading a verse and you're like, what did that verse just say? Please somebody tell me that I'm not alone, even after 34 years of walking with Jesus, that sometimes the Bible is hard to understand. And sometimes, how many know the pastor is hard to understand too, right? You know, there are phrases in the Bible, interesting phrases in the Bible that if you're new to the Christian faith, or you're kind of exploring the claims of Christianity, you've not yet, you know, taken that step of faith to follow Christ, people can use terms, Christians can use terms that are just kind of foreign to us if you're not a part of, you know, the Christian scene, so to speak. For example, my wife, before she ever got saved, her sister was dating a Christian who's now my brother-in-law. And, you know, she was living in the world, not living for Christ, and he said to her one day, he said, well, you won't understand, you know, my lifestyle because you're a heathen. And she that's the first time she'd ever heard that phrase, heathen. She's like, what's a heathen, right? And she had to look it up, like, wow, okay, it's actually in the Bible. There's a term that's used in the Bible that's foreign to a lot of people. For example, let's say that you're new to the faith and you come up during ministry time to receive prayer. Maybe you have a loved one that's going to be deployed to Afghanistan or Iraq. And so you come to the front and you say, please pray for my son, pray for my loved one. They're going to be deployed. And the person up here, the Christian up here, quoting the Bible, will maybe pray something like this. Lord, I pray a hedge of protection around them. And you're thinking, hedge? What's a hedge? It's like a shrub, like, you know, hedge hit around the front yard of your property. What's the hedge? Well, that's a term in the King James Bible that talks about God providing a supernatural wall of protection around somebody's life. A few months ago, I was preaching about Moses and how Moses wanted to see God, and God said, you can't see my face, but I'll allow you to see my hinder parts. Well, using that term that's out of the King James Bible in the 21st century, it just doesn't really register with people. So you got to show the pastor some grace, because 34 years ago when I got saved, I began to memorize the Bible out of the old school King James version of the Bible. You know, the Bible that the Apostle Paul read out of. Just kidding. So sometimes I'm speaking, you know, in an impromptu, spontaneous way, and these verses will come out of my heart, out of my mind, and they're from the King James. And so I talked about hinder parts, and somebody came up to me afterwards after the service, kind of joked, like, what's this hinder part stuff, you know? Okay, moving right along. And then I was preaching like a year ago, and I was quoting 2 Timothy 3, and the Apostle Paul is talking about in the last days there'll be lovers of, that men will be lovers of themselves and haters of God, and they will be incontinent. And a doctor came up to me, one of our doctors came up to me and said, Pastor, I think you used the wrong term, incontinent. Do you know what that means? I said, yes, it means lacking self-control in the Bible, okay? Then there's a term in the Bible that's used to describe God at times that he was very wroth. And young people today, millennials, will think, wroth, is that the stuff that you put on your latte, you know, when you order it, you know, from Starbucks or whatever? No, wroth, old school word, means angry, right? And then, here's like one of the top ones of them all. People will ask you as you begin to grow in your faith and you begin to understand biblical stewardship, and they'll ask you a very important question. Right? It's a biblical question. They'll say, are you a tither? And you'll say, what do I need a tether for? They say, no, do you tithe? And you're like, no, I never wear a tie. Hardly ever. And they're like, forget it. All right. But the term tithe or tither is actually mentioned in the Bible, and it simply means giving God 10% of your income. Peter was writing in one of his epistles, and he said, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote things that were hard to understand, and some unlearned men twist them to their own destruction. So granted, there are things that, especially things the Apostle Paul, he got sometimes theologically deep, I mean in the deep waters of theology, and sometimes, you know, you read some of these passages that Paul wrote in the Bible, and you have to scratch your head thinking, Lord, I don't know what he just said. I don't know what that means. I'm going to put it on the spiritual shelf. I'll come back to that later. I just trust and pray the Holy Spirit will bring illumination to my mind and heart as to what was being said in that particular section of Scripture. Paul said, we look through a glass darkly. And sometimes we see shapes and shadows, but we don't see the substance. And so we have to take things by faith many times. We're not going to fully understand everything. And so we receive certain things by faith. And just because we may not agree with something initially that we might read in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we throw the Bible out. Are you with me? Just because you come to Trinity and you might hear me from time to time say something that you don't agree with, it doesn't mean you need to find another church. Okay, I'll take the few amens on that one. I'm leaving Trinity. Well, why? The pastor said something I don't agree with. Good. It's good that we don't all think alike. Hello? And it's good that sometimes our thinking is challenged by somebody else. Hello? And ultimately, we want our lifestyle and our thinking to be challenged by the Word of God. Because we're going to look at a section of Scripture today that the Apostle Paul makes it clear for everyone to understand. All right? There's no mystery behind the verses that we're going to look at today. So the title of my message today is The Bogus Free Zone. Okay? Because when it comes to God's Word is the bogus free zone. You're not going to get any fraudulent statements from God's Word. So here we go. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 16. Let's read this out loud together. You can memorize this verse before you leave church today. That's how simple it is. Let's say it together. Rejoice always, verse 17. Pray without ceasing, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your precious word today. Thank you for the reliability of your word. Thank you for the grace and blessing that will come into our homes, our lives, our families as we receive the word today with humility and with eagerness in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, here's what Paul says. Rejoice, pray, give. Let's say that together. Rejoice, pray, give. Simple admonitions with tremendous outcomes if we will take them to heart. I'm sure you heard of the enormous scandal that rocked the scientific community some time ago. They discovered that over 100 scientific articles published by major journals have turned out to be pure hogwash. That's right. Although published as important scientific findings and discoveries, these submissions were nothing more than a collection of randomly selected fancy words taken together that meant absolutely nothing. Imagine you're browsing through some periodicals at the library. You're a college student. You're trying to, do a term paper or something. And you're online and you stumble across a scientific journal or some highbrow academic magazine. You know, the kind that really smart people get to publish, where they write and they're writing in the English language, but it is totally confusing to you and you don't really quite understand it. Here's the funny thing. If you put some of those articles between two pieces of bread, you will have the biggest bologna sandwich in the world. Because some 120 published, highly credible scientific journals have turned out to be total frauds. You can't believe everything you read. Now, the Bible isn't just a reliable book. The Bible is a divinely inspired book. The Bible is a holy book. The Bible wasn't just thrown together by an automated word generator, okay? No, holy men of old, long ago, they put pen to parchment as they were inspired and moved upon by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible is the most amazing, the most unique book that has ever graced planet Earth. It is of supernatural origin. It is time-tested. It has withstood the test of time. It has withstood the most rigorous assaults and attacks from infidels and unbelievers. They're dead. They're gone. The Bible still remains. It is God's holy book, and it is a blessing that He has given to us. And God's Word is bogus-free. There's no fraud found in the Bible. It is eternally reliable. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle. King James, by the way. Of God's word will pass away until all be fulfilled. Now, granted, there are times that we come across passages of Scripture that are not clear and hard to understand. And sometimes we have to put them on the spiritual shelf. We have to take them by faith. We have to trust Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, the secret thing belongs unto the Lord, and what He chooses to reveal to us, He reveals. So sometimes we go through life, and that's what faith is about. Faith is about accepting the mysteries of life, knowing some non-negotiables. Number one, that God is good and that God is in control. And even though I may not understand what I'm going through or what I've been through or what's happening around me or in my life, I know one thing. I know God is love, and I know God is God, and I know God is sovereign, and I'm going to trust Him, because even though some things may be meant for my evil, God is able to take that which is meant for your evil and my evil, and He could use it for His glory and for your good. And can we thank Him for that, church? So Paul says, rejoice, pray, give. What if this Advent season we followed the admonition of the Apostle Paul? What if our life became defined with more joy, and our life became defined with more praying, and our life became defined with more giving of thanks? Let's look at the first one. Rejoice always. Notice Paul didn't say rejoice sometimes. Paul said in any circumstance and at all times, we are admonished by Scripture to have a joyful attitude. Now, the word rejoice itself, it's an unusual word. It's definitely a biblical phrase. It's definitely a word Christians use. I mean, you'll never hear one of your unsaved friends use the term rejoice. I mean, for example, if you go up to them this week and say, hey, and you share good news with them, you know, I don't know, you got a promotion at work or you got an A on your final or whatever, they're not going to say, your unsaved friend's not going to say, wow, I rejoice with you in that. No, you're not. They're not going to say that, right? It's definitely a biblical phrase. And Paul uses it, and the Bible uses it over and over again. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writing to a different group of Christians, the church at Philippi, and look at what it says. Let's read it out loud together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It ends with an exclamation mark, which means what? You got to say it with umph. You got to say it with gusto. So let's say this verse out loud one more time, like you had your coffee this morning. Here we go. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Wow. Now, I looked up the Greek word for rejoice, because this is an important word, and we need to make sure we understand it. The Greek word for rejoice is the Greek word kairo. C-H-A-R-A-I-R-O, Cairo. And what does it mean? I looked up in one of my expensive, fancy Greek dictionaries that I have in my library. So what does the word Cairo in the original Greek language, what does it mean? Wait for it. Here it comes. The word rejoice, Cairo, in the original Greek language, the first definition for the meaning of this word is rejoice. That was worth waiting for. It also means to be merry. I like that one because that's what Christmas time is all about. It's about what? Merry Christmas, right? It's keeping the merry in Christmas or keeping the Cairo in Christmas. Christmas is a time of joy, right? It's a time of rejoicing. What does it mean to rejoice? It means to rejoy. See, in life, we need to be intentional about having moments and having times where we rejoice. Why do we need to rejoice? Because life happens, and sometimes life will de-joy you. Sometimes circumstances of life will take joy out of us. Sometimes there are people in our lives that will take the joy out of us instead of putting the joy in us. Don't look to the person seated next to you. Keep your eyes right on me. Now, the Stoic Greeks of Paul's day, they didn't like this word Cairo. It's their own word, but they didn't like it. They weren't comfortable with it. You know why? Because they believed that the expression of emotion, that it was, it was classified as a defective judgment related to logos or related to reason. The Stoic Greeks didn't believe in any expression of emotion. Millennials, think of Spock in Star Trek, okay? They didn't like that, so they put a twist on it, and they defined Cairo as a word that was classified to define a good mood. How many of you enjoy in life being in a good mood? How many of us sometimes, let's be honest, because we're human, how many sometimes you find yourself in a bad mood, all right? Now, how many have people in your life that put you in that bad mood? Don't raise your hand. And I believe what God is saying through this word Cairo, this word rejoice, and when Paul is saying, when he says rejoice always, I believe the Lord is saying that we have a choice to be in whatever mood we want to be in. Come on, somebody. Right? We can choose to be in a bad mood, or we can choose to be in a good mood. No matter what the circumstances are around us, no matter what's happening around us or what's happening in our life, to be a person that's rejoicing always, that's practicing Cairo, is a person that understands that they have the power to choose the mood that they are in. Here's the amazing thing about God. God is a joyful God. Even in the Old Testament, God is a joyful, festive God. There were times that the Jewish people had planned festivals, okay? Feasts, that they would come together and they would eat the fat and they would drink the sweet because they knew the joy of the Lord was their strength. Yes, there are times in life for mourning. Yes, there are times in life for sorrow. Even Jesus wept. But all of life cannot be defined by a season or a time of mourning. There's also a time of laughter. Yes, there's a time of sorrow, but there's also a time of joy. And our life must be touched with these times of joy or rejoicing in our life or rejoicing. The Bible says in Isaiah 65:19, it says that God will rejoice over Jerusalem. And then there's this wild verse in the book of Zephaniah, a minor prophet in the Old Testament, in chapter 3 and verse 17, and it says this, that God rejoices over you with singing. How crazy is that? That God rejoices over your life with singing. What kind of God rejoices over your life or my life with singing? A joyful God. God is not like the young boy who plays God in the new Exodus Gods and Kings movie. Don't want to give you any spoilers, but if you go see that movie, go with low expectations. That's all I'm saying, okay? I mean, because God is played, the part of God is played by a little boy. God is anything but a little boy who has all this power that he likes to display. How many know that God is God and he's unlike anything or anyone, and he's a God filled with joy. He's a God of joy. And Jesus was a joyous Savior. He went to weddings. I mean, the first miracle that he performed kind of messes with my own personal theology, but the first miracle he performed, he turned water into wine. You know, that's a joyful God when he turns water into wine. I would have turned wine into water. Y'all need water, more water, hydrate, H2O, thank you. Rejoice always. Now, Christians, because of Jesus, we can rejoice always, which basically means this, you can choose joy. You can choose joy in your life perpetually. For example, if you want to choose to eat better, if you want to choose to eat better, then you can't always go to lunch with people who like going to Five Guys. You need some salad friends in your life. You need some friends in your life that you say, hey, let's go to lunch. They're like, cool, yeah, let's go. And you're like, where do you want to go? Super Salad. You need those salad friends in your life. If the only friends you have are double cheeseburger with extra fries and a large Coke friends, you're gonna have a trouble, you know, managing and achieving your goals. Same in life. If all you do is hang around people who are always depressed and always despondent and they're always in a bad mood and they're always griping and they're always complaining, nobody that's in this service. But you hang around people that are like that and they're always dragging you down. They're always, you know, the cup is half empty. The cup is empty. There is no cup. There's nothing. There's nothing for the cup. And you're going to wonder why you're dragging through life. You need some people who have an optimistic outlook on life. You need some people who don't compare, listen to me, they don't compare themselves to their giants. They compare their giants to their God. And God is always bigger than your giants. Amen. You just can't hang around grumpy people all the time. You're like, well, Pastor, I'm married to grumpy. Another term for that has been dubbed called the grumpy old man complex. I understand that. British author Carol Weir labels it, I love this, irritable male syndrome. Wives, I'm sorry if your husband is suffering from irritable male syndrome. The article went on to say it's the result of low testosterone as they get older. But anyway, it's got to be true. I read it in a scientific article. But, you know, it goes both ways. A husband came up to me after service once and said, you know, sometimes I wake up grumpy. Other times I let her sleep in. But anyway, Cairo. Cairo and Jehovah always. Rejoice in the Lord always, which means you have the power to choose. You serve a supernatural, all-powerful God, and He gives us the ability to choose the posture of our hearts in any given situation, in any given circumstance. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to You. We can make that choice. I love Viktor Frankl. I love what he said. Survivor of a Nazi death camp, he said this. Look at this powerful quote. Between stimulus and response, there is a space. Between stimulus, something that stimulates you, somebody cuts you off in traffic, somebody says something bad or critical to you. Between stimulus and how you respond to that, there's this thing called space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. Come on, how many know that's one of the greatest quotes you'll come across? Come on, can we thank God for that? That's an awesome quote. Sometimes in life, we go through life reacting. We react to this. If somebody says something, we react. Somebody does something, we react. We're always going, react. And for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? What if we decided this Advent season, we're going to stop going through life reacting to everything, and we're going to begin to respond? Because between stimulus and response, there's space. And in that moment, in that space, we're going to invite God and God's presence to be with us, to help us not just respond, but in all circumstances, always, say it with me, rejoice. Say it in the Greek language, Cairo. Let's keep the Cairo in Christmas. Let's keep the Mary in Christmas. And at the end of the day, it is a choice. There's a prophet in the Old Testament. I love this prophet, Habakkuk. Many of you are familiar with the story of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was called and was in ministry at the most difficult time in the history of the nation of Israel. The king of Israel and of Judah led God's people into idolatry. Therefore, God had to judge His own people. He didn't want to, but He had to judge His own people because they were reluctant to repent and turn back to God. So God brings in the Babylonians. They were the worst of enemies of Israel, okay? The Babylonians. That would be like God forbid, it would be like God allowing ISIS to invade America and be the scourge of God upon the waywardness of this nation. That's what was happening in the days of Habakkuk, okay? It was so bad, there was starvation, there was cannibalism. Solomon's temple had been leveled, had been destroyed, and the people had been killed, and people were being taken as slaves back to the land of the Chaldeans. And in the midst of the worst of circumstances, in the midst of the worst of life's circumstances, Habakkuk, as he's filled and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes these words. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And he goes on. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He made a song out of this. He says, to the choir master with string instruments, sing this song again. Now, what's Habakkuk doing? He's choosing to rejoice in the Lord always and again, rejoice. Now, let's apply it to modern vernacular, okay? Basically, here's what Habakkuk is saying. Even though I might lose my job or my company bankrupts, even if there are no groceries in the pantry and the car has been stolen, even though the Cowboys will miss the playoffs once again, and the bank account is empty, and my friends and family have abandoned me, and my own dog has run away from me, and the economy falters and fails, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is Lord. He's my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and He makes me tread on my high places. Now, how could somebody, in the worst of circumstances, make that proclamation and make that declaration? Because he understood at least three things. Number one, God is in control. He's in control. I love Psalm 115, verse 3. It's just it's one of those crazy verses in the Bible. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." It's like the psalmist is saying that with attitude. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. In other words, I don't care. It's going to be all right. Somehow, some way, it's all going to turn out all right. Because you know what? God is in control, and he's on his throne. Therefore, I choose to rejoice. Number two, we can rejoice because God has a plan. Sometimes we don't know what that plan is yet, but God has a plan. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Look to your neighbor and say, "You have a future and a hope." Tell them that. You have a future, you have a hope. And we can rejoice, number three, because when we're weak, God's strong. That's the beautiful thing. When you run out of your strength, you run in to God's strength. Oh, man, I'm doing better preaching than you are listening. I said, when you and I run out of our strength, we run into God's strength. I love the prophet Elijah. There was no rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. And there was this cloud, and the big thunderstorm was coming. A big West Texas storm was coming, right? So he began to run, and he began to run in his own strength. But as he began to run in his own strength, and he ran out of his strength, he ran into God's strength, and he ran faster than Ahab's chariot. Oh, let the weak say, "I am strong." Joel 3:20, it says, "Let the weakling," I love the latter part of this verse, "let the weaklings," anybody feel like a weakling today? Don't raise your hand, don't admit it. Because really, at the end of the day, we're all weaklings at times in life. "Let the weaklings say it with me, I am strong." Say it again. "I am strong in the face of sickness and disease." Say it with me. "I am strong in the face of bankruptcy." Say it with me. "I am strong in the face of financial difficulty." Say it with me. "I am strong in the face of a marital crisis." Say it with me. "I am strong in the face of a nation that's turned their back on God and is falling apart at the seams." Say it with me. "I am strong." And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy." I love Joel 3:10. It says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Grab your sword. Grab your spear. Don't run from the enemy. Don't run from the battle. Run into the battle. And as you run out of your strength, you'll run into God's strength. We can rejoice because we know God is in control. We can rejoice because we know that God has a plan. And we can rejoice, number three, because we know that God is our strength, and he's our source of strength. Paul was going through a difficult time in his life, and he was being buffeted by Satan. I don't fully understand that. He was being buffeted by a demon spirit, was attacking the physical body of Paul the apostle, a messenger of Satan, the Bible says. And he turned to God on three occasions and pleaded with God that God would deliver him. And each time God said this, "My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness." How many know we can trust God? We may not know why we're facing what we're facing, why we're going through what we're going through, but God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I've got two more points and I'm out of time. You guys are long-winded this morning. You must have got extra sleep last night. Good for you. The second thing he says is pray. How should I pray, Paul? Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It's very clear. It's not ambiguous, right? It means continuously. I mean, you're like, is it possible to live a life of continuous prayer? I mean, you know, Pastor Carl, I know there are these devout monks, and they live in the most serene monasteries around the world, but they don't pray without ceasing. I mean, a brother's got to sleep. You know what I'm talking about? So what's Paul mean when he says, pray without ceasing? I believe the Apostle Paul is speaking about the attitude of our heart more than anything else. That we're to constantly recognize the presence of God in our lives. That it's always there with us. Always there. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You young people, you know, you college students, sometimes you find yourself going on a long cross-country road trip. And, you know, you'll have a car with at least one friend or maybe a couple of friends. And you know what it's like when you first get in the car, there's a lot of conversation going back. You may have conversation for an hour or two. Based if you have girls or guys all in the car. You know what I'm talking about? So sometimes the conversation is like short. And then you may go miles without ever speaking anything to one another. But that's cool, that's okay. You acknowledge and know that the presence is there, is still there with you. There are times in life that maybe we're not in this active mode of worship or this active mode of praying or seeking God or crying out to Him or calling out to Him, but we always know one thing, He's always with us. And we can acknowledge that His presence is always with us. The Eastern Church had a very amazing tradition. The ancient Christians of the Eastern Church practiced what was called a breath prayer. And the idea is very simple. To help one live out a life of constant prayer, calling upon the Lord and recognizing God's enduring presence with us at all times, Christians were encouraged to find a short, simple phrase that could be vocalized softly every time they exhale breath. For example, one might choose the phrase, "Lord, give me courage. Lord, give me courage." Or maybe the phrase is, "God, you are my peace. God, you are my peace." Now, how many know there have been times in our life that we said a lot of things under our breath that we shouldn't be saying? So the Eastern Church tradition would capitalize on this and say, flip it. Use it for good. Begin to allow blessings and God's word and God's grace to come out of your mouth on a continual basis. Maybe you're struggling with something, so maybe throughout all day today or all day tomorrow, God will give you just a short phrase. Every time you exhale, "Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I trust in you." And throughout the entire day, you're saying what the psalmist said, "Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing unto you." Paul said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." And if you want your prayers to be effective, you need to do three things. Number one, pray in faith. When you do pray in a traditional manner, you have to pray in faith. Look at Matthew 21, 21 and 22. Jesus answered, "In truth I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt at all, not only will you do what I've done to the fig tree," which he cursed it and it died the next day, "but even you'll say to this mountain, be pulled up and thrown into the sea, it will be done for you." Now I want you to read verse 22 out loud with me. "And if you have faith, everything you ask for in prayer, you will receive." So if you want your praying to be effective, number one, pray in faith. Number two, pray with the right motive. In the book of James, James says, "You have not because you ask not, and when you ask, you receive not because you ask amiss." So here's what he says in verse 3. "Yet even when you do pray, your prayers are not answered because your prayer is just for selfish reasons." So we need to make sure that the motive of our praying is right. And if we want our prayers to be effective, number 3, pray and don't give up. Pray and don't give up. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Look at what Jesus said, Luke 18, 1. "One day Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always," say this with me, "always pray and never give up." Say it with me again. "Always pray and never give up." Look to your neighbor and say, "Always pray and never give up." Look to your other neighbor and tell them, "Always pray and never give up." In other words, we give up because we lose hope, and we lose hope because we stop looking to God. We begin to look at ourselves. We begin to look at others. We begin to look at the circumstances of life. And what does prayer do? Prayer elevates us. Prayer causes us to look up to God, the maker of heaven and of earth, knowing that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And all things are possible to them that believe. And the last thing Paul tells us, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Each of these imperatives are a continuous and intentional act on your part and on my part. Right? We are to rejoice always, continuously. We're to pray without ceasing, and a continuous, intentional act on our part. And we are to give thanks in everything. The last imperative that Paul encourages us to do is to be givers. You know, the happiest people in the world are those who don't go through life like this. The happiest people in the world are those who go through life like this. Not with hands out, but hands extended to bless others, to help others, to encourage others. It was a blessing yesterday to be part of the Christmas outreach. An entire apartment complex was saturated with God's love, God's grace. That's what Christmas is all about. We had over 300 volunteers. Many of you prayed and gave and made that possible. Thank you. So however you participated, thank you. I remember there was a couple that came up, part of Trinity. They've been attending for a year. They came up and they introduced themselves to me. And they said they enjoyed being there yesterday. And they said this, that the wife said, "It's so rewarding." And I knew exactly what she said. I was thinking the exact same thing when I walked on that the complex of that apartment complex. This is so rewarding. You know, the happiest people in the world are those who give. You know, giving makes you feel good. It does. Giving actually makes you feel good. And I believe all giving begins with thanksgiving. I believe the most wonderful givers of their time, talent, and treasure are people who first and foremost go through life with a grateful heart. I know it's so easy, especially with consumerism and materialism and all that's going on in our culture and our world today, to just get caught up, you know, in the spirit of the age. And before you know it, we've lost a heart of gratitude. And I believe it's easy to give God thanks for the big things. It's easy to look at our life and thank God for our marriage and thank God for our children, thank God for our grandchildren, thank God for the new job, thank God for the promotion, thank God, you know, for the diploma, for your graduation, thank God for the big things, right? But I believe we need to learn to be thankful for the small things. And if we'll start with the small things, we can work our way up to the bigger things, amen? So, you know what? Let's begin to be thankful for the little things. Thank God for a hot shower in the morning. Amen. Thank God for the fresh smell of coffee in the morning. Thank God for your wife that gets up a little extra early and makes fresh coffee, and for the smell of fresh bacon and the sound of fried eggs and fried potatoes and gluten-free toast. Thank God for the small things in life, for the little things, and then build your way up to the bigger things. Go through life with a heart of gratitude. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, not for everything, not for the sickness, not for the bankruptcy, not for the marital problems, not for the loss, but in it all. In it all. In everything. And in anything. Give thanks. And why can we give? Because there are three elements to giving. Number one, give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each of you should give whatever you've decided. You shouldn't be sorry that you gave or feel forced to give, since God loves a cheerful giver. You know, last week we had our end of the year Christmas blessing special offering, and all of us participated. No gift is too small, no gift is too large. And so far, thanks be unto God, this special offering will go to the outreach this past weekend. We'll go to Heartline Women's Ministry. We'll go to the needs that we continue to have in our Beyond project of God blessing us with facilities that are tools to bless people. People don't exist for the buildings. The buildings exist for the people, and I'm glad that these buildings are getting well, well used. And so thank God we collected over $80,000 this past weekend. Can we thank God for that? That's awesome. Every year we reach around $100,000 to $125,000 to $150,000. And so you can still give. If you haven't given yet, you can still give. But do it cheerfully. Never feel sorry or never feel forced to give. And number two, give generously. In life, whether it's giving of money, giving of your time, giving a smile, giving a compliment, giving out of your gifts and talents to be a blessing to others, do it generously. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:14. It says, "But who am I," this is David talking, "who am I and who are my people that you enabled us to give so generously? Everything comes from you. We give you only what has come from your hands." Listen, the greatest givers, the most cheerful, consistent givers are those who are good receivers. You can't be a good giver until you become a good receiver. And a good receiver is someone who knows everything, every good thing that's in my life. Every blessing that's in my life, it's not because of me, it's in spite of me, it's because of Him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And when we become good receivers, knowing that we've received everything, we can become exceptional, generous givers. And then finally, number three, give expectantly. Give expectantly. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 6:38. "For if you give, you will get." Say that with me. "For if you give, you will get." Oh, Pastor Carl, I give. I don't expect nothing, nothing, nothing. Praise the Lord. Bless His holy name. I expect nothing in return. Then you're smarter than Jesus. Okay? See, after you've given cheerfully, After you've given generously, you should give. It shouldn't be the only reason, but you should give expectingly. Because Jesus said, I want you to give, and I want you to expect something to come back in return to you. Well, he goes on, how will it be given back to you? Your gift, whatever it may be, your gift of love, your gift of time, your gift of money, your gift of a kind word, your gift, whatever, your gift will return to you in full and overflowing measure. How does God give? He gives in full and overflowing measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more and running over. Whatever measure you use to give, large or small, will be used to measure what is given back to you. Can we thank the Lord that we can never outgive God? And when we give, he gives back good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You guys are awesome. I'm out of time. Bow your heads. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. I don't know where everyone is at in their spiritual journey. I know there are some that haven't been rejoicing always. I pray that this message would encourage them to make a choice to rejoy this Advent season, to see the good things and not just the bad things. I pray, Lord, that we would learn, all of us, how to pray without ceasing, that our life could be defined by constantly acknowledging that your presence is with us, and that in every circumstance, Lord, we'll learn how to be thankful. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, my friend, the greatest gift is the gift of eternal life that's given to us by God sending his only begotten Son. And if you want the gift of love and grace and forgiveness and salvation, pray this prayer right where you're seated, out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?